We will be looking this afternoon at this section that we have read, verses 17 through to 31. We will not be covering all of the material today that we intend to look at in this section, but we're going to make a start on the subject that is brought to our attention in these verses. You will have noticed, perhaps as we have been reading, that there are a couple of key terms that keep coming up. We have the word wisdom and its contrasting term foolishness. And we also have the word power, or again its contrasting term weakness, or a similar term to that. And what Paul is doing here is basically contrasting the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel with the weakness of the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is ineffectual in that it cannot save. The wisdom of God is powerful in the gospel in that it does effect the salvation of sinners. Now, as an argument against the sectarianism that had broken out in Corinth, you remember in the previous verses in our study, we thought of the disunity, the sects that had arisen. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. And Paul is making a plea for unity in the church on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had been commissioned from heaven to preach. That's one of the arguments that we considered that he brought in the scene, an argument for unity, that he said not to baptize, not to set up a little following in his own name, his own little empire, his own little group within the church. It's not why he had been sent. He had been sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he brought that heavenly calling in as an argument against the strife and sectarianism in the congregation at Corinth. That leads him on to a new line of thought, because he says at the end of verse 17, he qualifies how he was to preach. He's been sent by Christ to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There you have two key thoughts coming up. You have the word wisdom, and then you have the word effect, which of course is synonymous with the idea of power. And a new line of thought in which he contrasts the message that he had been sent by Christ to preach with the message, the philosophy, that he describes here as the wisdom of the world, or as he puts it in verse 17, the wisdom of words. It would appear that he stands accused by some in Corinth of failure because he has not adopted the methodology, the terminology, the style of the Greek orator. He hasn't presented himself as one of those wise philosophers that were to a penny in Corinth and in Greece at that time. And it would appear that he had been criticized for that. And what he's doing here is contrasting the two concepts or the two messages. In essence, what he's doing is defending his ministry. Here is why I preach the way I preach. I have been sent by Christ to preach a certain message in a certain way, not with the wisdom of the world, not by importing and adopting the style and the oratory and the niceties of culture and of philosophy. Paul is saying that's not what I was sent to do. And as he proceeds, he argues that the gospel that he was sent to preach, the simple, blunt, plain message of Christ crucified, is a message of power that effects the salvation of those whom it is God's purpose to save. Whereas, on the other hand, you can have all of the culture, you can have all of the wisdom, you can have the silver tongue of an orator, you can have all the philosophers in the world, and all of the wisdom of the words of the world, and it will never accomplish the salvation of the soul. In fact, he tells us as he begins this line of discussion in verse 17, that were he to adopt, as some were obviously pressing him to do, were he to adopt the sophistry, the philosophy, the show of wisdom, the words of the philosopher, were he to adopt that into his calling as a preacher of the gospel, he would instantly destroy the effect of the gospel. He would rob it of its power. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In some sense, that's a startling concept. That the gospel of Christ would be robbed of its power. How can that be? But when there is a departure from the simplicity of the presentation of the truth of the gospel and the incorporation of worldly wisdom and the methodology of the world and its ways, the gospel is rendered of none effect. Now, the key truths of the passage are stated in a number of concise phrases and terms that Paul uses. In verse 23 through to 25, he really states there concisely the heart of the argument and the point that he is making. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is a concise statement of the point that he is making. And really, if we were to take the final half of verse 24, you have almost what is a propositional statement. Here's what he's setting out really to prove and to teach. Christ, and by inference the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why he preached what he preached, how he preached it. Because Christ and his gospel is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. Whereas on the other hand, all the sophistry and culture and philosophy of the wisdom-seeking Greeks is in essence foolishness and completely powerless to do any moral good in the soul of man. He deals with this theme of contrasting the wisdom of the world with the power of the gospel, looking at it from various angles and viewpoints, beginning here in verse 17 of chapter 1, right through chapter 2, and right through chapter 3 as well. You'll find a repetition of these terms, and there's wisdom and wisdom and wisdom of one kind or another referred to, and the power of God and its effect, the effect of the gospel in the lives of those who hear it. Now, at first glance, this might seem to be a diversion. Paul, in his writing, sometimes does go off on a little tangent and then back again. But usually, it's not on a tangent that's not altogether connected with the theme that he has in hand. It's not just something that's completely foreign to the context. In fact, what he's doing here is getting really to the heart of the whole issue. It's no accident he's dealing with this in the opening chapters of this epistle, because here is a foundational truth that needs to be set down right at the very beginning. He's going to deal with the issues of unity. He's going to deal with other practical matters of doctrine and of Christian lifestyle and of sin that needed to be dealt with in the congregation. But here is something that is at the basis of it all. And that is a right understanding of Christ and His gospel, a right view of what the gospel is, what Christ is, and in particular, the ability to discern the difference between the gospel and its work and this pseudo-gospel that was clothed in the garb of philosophy and worldly wisdom. Paul has to deal with these issues and have these people able to discriminate between the simplicity of God's wisdom in the gospel and the power of that message and all of the other influences that were around them in their own culture and in the world of that time. Be able to differentiate between these two things and to see that the wisdom of ungodly philosophers cannot be brought to bear with any benefit upon spiritual issues. It's the gospel of Christ crucified that was needed in the context here in Corinth. It was an understanding of what Christ is and a looking again to the simple but powerful doctrines of the cross that was needed in the church in Corinth. This would affect the unity. This would bring about the dealing with sin that was necessary. This would deal with the abuses that were prevalent in the congregation at the time. It is as there is an understanding that Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. And that's what Paul is setting out here in these chapters, just to establish, and then from that basis to go on and deal with those other matters. That's what's needed today. There are those that look at the church and say, well, here's things that are wrong, and look at this, and look at that sin that's breaking out over there, and here's something, and how can these people call themselves Christians and they're doing living like this and endorsing the other thing? What can we do to fix it? What can we do to put it right? Preach Christ crucified. That's what it comes down to. That is the remedy that the church needs when it's in a state of disarray, when it's in a state of confusion, when it's in a state of powerlessness and weakness and sin is rampant in its ranks. What does the church of Christ need? It needs the preaching of Christ. The sufficiency, the wisdom, the power of God in the gospel. That is what the church needs. Now we're going just to begin our look at this section of the chapter by noticing, first of all, that men have radically different views from God on what constitutes wisdom. Men and God define wisdom in different ways. If you look at the verse 18, Paul sets this out very concisely and clearly for us. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The doctrines of the cross are folly to natural man, because it's the doctrine of the cross that he has in view here. When he says, when the word that's translated preaching here, when you look at it, what he's speaking about is the message. It's not the act of preaching, it's the message that is specifically in view here. It is the doctrine of the cross. It's not the act of standing up and preaching before a congregation that is dismissed as foolishness. Because when you think of it, this is just one form of public speech that is common to very many other areas of life, where one individual will stand up and address a crowd. That in itself, as an action, is not foolishness. But it is the message that is being preached here that is foolishness. The word that's translated preaching is just the Greek word logos, which means the word or the message. It's the doctrine of the cross that is dismissed as foolishness by natural men. Now, you will see that the essence of the gospel here is the doctrine of the cross. Paul gives us a summary statement. And really he reduces all of divine revelation, all of the gospel message that God has given. We use the word gospel to describe, in a general sense, all that God has revealed. And he reduces it all to this statement, the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross. The preaching of Christ crucified, to use another expression that he uses in this same passage. That is the essence of the gospel. That is what must be preached in order to preach the gospel. There has to be key emphasis upon the doctrines of Calvary, the doctrines of redemption, the work of Christ as the slain Lamb of God, the Redeemer of His people. This is the theme, the one theme of the Bible. And that, to natural men, is folly. That which is central to all of Scripture, that which is central to everything that God has revealed to mankind, is dismissed out of hand by the natural mind as mere foolishness. Now, you will see that he speaks here of the reaction of the natural man to the preaching of the cross. And that reaction determines the spiritual state of that person. There are two reactions here spoken of. The first is the reaction of the natural man, those that perish, and to them the gospel is foolishness. And because the gospel is foolishness, that is an indication of where they stand before God spiritually. Every man that dismisses what God has said about Christ in His Word, particularly the doctrines of Calvary and of redemption, every man that dismisses that as folly is a man who is perishing. He is not saved. He is out of Christ. He is destined for eternal destruction. He is perishing. And that is simply an expression that the Word of God uses to indicate the fate of sinners in eternity. They're going to perish. They're going to suffer eternal death. That spiritual death that sin brings is already at work within them. But as they reject the gospel and reject Christ crucified as a foolish thing, that is evidence of a man that's perishing. The word foolishness here, that describes the reaction of the perishing sinner to the gospel, is a word that means to be dull or to be stupid in its dictionary sense. To be dull and senseless, insensitive. And actually the word has a technical use with relation to the nerves of the body when they don't feel anything. When nerves become dead and there's no sensitivity. And Paul is using a little picture here in the word that he uses. To the ungodly, to the soul that is perishing without Christ, the gospel is something that has no effect. They are not sensitive to it. It's, if you've ever injured a part of your body and the nerves have been damaged, I have a place on my knee where I fell off a bike when I was a lot younger than I am now, and I skinned it right to the bone. And I can touch the skin and not feel it because the nerves are damaged. And where the preaching of Christ is going out, the perishing, the lost, don't feel anything. It doesn't touch a nerve. It doesn't mean anything to them. They are utterly insensitive to it. There's no feeling in the soul. There's no receptors in the soul to actually sense the reality and the impact and the power and the meaning of this particular message. You may have had an experience. Most people, when they have nerve pain, usually associated with the dentist. And maybe there hasn't been enough freezing put in there and he goes a little close and you're just about ready to jump out of the chair because there's a nerve there and he's getting close to it. You feel it. See, that's the difference between those that are perishing and those that are in Christ. There is a sensitivity in the heart and soul of the Christian. If you like, there is a nerve there that when the gospel is sounded in any form, be it as weak as some poor soul standing up and struggling to speak and with a small understanding of the truth of God, but where the gospel is found in its true form going forth, there's a nerve that reacts to that. But the perishing are without that sensitivity, without that feeling. Look at Acts chapter 17. And this chapter describes events in Paul's visit to the city of Athens in Greece, where he had been just immediately prior to going to Corinth. Verse 18, he's in the marketplace in Athens. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Had no idea what he was talking about. He's preaching the simple truths of the gospel, but they had no idea, they had no comprehension, doesn't mean anything to them. Look at the verse 32 of the same chapter. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" No interest. It didn't mean anything to them. But you read in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 37 where Peter was preaching. And he's preaching the same message. Christ crucified and risen again. And we read of those men that when they heard what he had to say, they were pricked in their heart. And it's not just a pinprick that's in view here. It is they were pierced repeatedly through to the heart. They were mortally wounded. In a spiritual sense, they were pierced in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Those men had been perishing, but they were awakened by the grace of God to receive the gospel, and it came home to them as the blow of a sword. It pierced the heart, and they felt it. They felt it. Those reactions are everywhere worked out every time the gospel is preached. Either there is a sensitivity to it and a feeling of the impact of the power of God for those who are saved, the apostle says. For those who are saved, this message is a message of power. Now you're talking here about the power of God. This is the power of omnipotence. And when the gospel comes home to the heart of the saved, it carries with it the impact of the power of Almighty, Omnipotent God. You're going to feel that. You're going to feel that. You're not going to be unaware of the impact of a message that conveys the power of God. Here is a reaction. On the part of those who are saved, this is a powerful message. They feel the power of God. They are sensitive. There is a nerve there that feels the power of the message of the cross. Whereas the ungodly, for their part, are insensitive and dismiss it as absolute folly. And those reactions, one or other, is present every time the gospel is preached. Every time the word of God goes forth, there will be one or other of those reactions. And the reaction that is forthcoming from the soul under the preaching of Christ determines where a man stands before God. Is he perishing or is he saved? Here is a simple device that indicates where any individual is right now before God. Where are you? Are you saved or unsaved? How does the message of the gospel come to you? Does it affect you or affect you in any way? Do you feel it? Is there something in your soul that the gospel, when it comes, sets off a reaction? There's a nerve there that feels it, that detects it, that reacts to it? Or are you dead and the gospel means nothing? These are the things, these reactions that determine where an individual stands with God. The doctrines of the cross then are folly to the natural man. But you will see that the wisdom of men comes to nothing, and it is utterly powerless to save. Men reject God's wisdom as folly, and they embrace their own wisdom. They embrace that which they define as wisdom. But God has said that the wisdom of man will come to nothing, and it is utterly unable to save the soul, to deliver the sinner. Verse 19 through 21, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wisdom of man that he naturally embraces, that he naturally will set up in an elevated position, his philosophy, his cultured learning, his oratory, all of this scholarly philosophy you hear in the terminology that Paul uses, the wisdom of the world. All of that, God says, is utterly useless to reveal God. The wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. That's what the sinner is by nature. He's in ignorance of God. And all of the wisdom of the world cannot reveal God to him. The wisdom of the world will never detect God. The wisdom of man and his philosophy will never bring the mind and soul of any man to an enlightened understanding of what God is. It's not more ability intellectually that men need in order to know God. It's not more teaching or more instruction or more academic experience. It's the gospel of Christ they need in order to know God. That wisdom cannot produce the knowledge of God. And that is why it's vain to try to incorporate it into the witness of the church or into gospel preaching, because it cannot produce a knowledge of God. Look at Romans chapter 1 and the verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who resist the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in or to them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things." That's where man's wisdom takes him. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and they turned their back on God." That is where man's wisdom and natural ingenuity will always take him. It will take him into rebellion against God. It will take him away from the God who is revealed in creation. He will resist that revelation. He will turn from it. That's why men are evolutionists. They don't want to see God. And in their wisdom, you think of the intellectual ability in the world today that is bent on proving the unprovable and erroneous theory of evolution. You think of the hundreds of billions of dollars that are invested in so-called scientific research in order to try and disprove that God created the world. And the great intellects and the great minds and all of the academic accomplishments and achievements in the academic institutions that are built upon this folly, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Highly educated men, highly intellectual men, gifted men, but pursuing a wisdom that is folly. That kind of wisdom cannot lead to a knowledge of God. Their wisdom leads them to reject God, to dismiss God out of their thoughts. But you know, the Lord has said that He will bring all of this kind of wisdom to nothing. Bring it all to nothing. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's the worldly wise that are in view there. I will destroy their wisdom. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The man might have double or triple PhDs. He might be as educated as it's possible to be. But if he doesn't know God, the Lord will bring all that to nothing. What will that mean in hell? What will it mean in hell that a man had a PhD? It mean anything. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, God has said He's going to bring it down. That wisdom will come to nothing. It will ultimately be proved to be folly, and all who rely on it and all who trust in it will be brought down into destruction with it. Now, God has said that's what's going to happen. Then the challenge goes out in verse 20. Where is the wise? There's not a wise man, there's not a scribe, there's not a disputer of this world can stand up and challenge God when it comes right down to it. There's not one of them. Paul is challenging them here to stand up and prove their power to save. Stand up and show that their wisdom can do something for the soul. Stand up and show that your wisdom can lead a man to the knowledge of God. There's not one of them can do it. You see that he says there in verse 19, for it is written. We need to understand he's not actually quoting one particular verse here, but he is bringing in a general theme that is to be found in very many places in the written word of God. We could turn, for example, to Job chapter 5 and the verse 12. He disappoints us of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. God disappoints the wisdom of men. He brings it to nothing. Isaiah chapter 29. In the verse 14, you have another statement with very similar terminology. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord and their works in the dark, and they say, Who hath seen us, and who knoweth us? God, in the context, is speaking of visiting the nation of Israel for their sin. And He's going to bring all those clever false prophets and all the devices of men. He's going to bring it all to nothing because He's going to punish their sin. Jeremiah chapter 8, in the verse 9, there is a wonderful statement there. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? When a man rejects God's word and rejects the gospel of Christ, it doesn't matter how clever he is, he's not a wise man. He's not a wise man. The wise man will always build his house upon the rock. The wise man will always be one who hears Christ's word and does it. The foolish man is the one who resists and refuses the message that God has given. Human wisdom is therefore destined for destruction, and all who rely on it will be destroyed with it. This, Paul is saying, is why I don't preach as a philosopher. I'm not standing up to introduce the wisdom of men, because the wisdom of men is only foolishness with God. While men therefore dismiss what God has to say as foolishness, God would have us to understand that what men say is wisdom, He says. Now, while men unite together in dismissing the gospel as folly, they have different concepts of wisdom and power. Paul brings together here two very different groups of people. On the one hand, he says, here are the Jews. The Jews require a sign, verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. These are two very different approaches. But what brings them together is that they both, for different reasons, reject the gospel of Christ as a thing that is weak and as a thing that is foolish. The Jew, he's interested in his signs and his wonders. He wants the miracle. That, he says, is power. He's not interested in the power of the gospel that Paul is saying can change the heart, can work a miracle on the inside. He wants the great display of power in an external sense. How many times through the Gospels you had those thoughts set out very, very plainly, even in the ministry of Christ and of his apostles? Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now the interesting thing is that if you read the context, the Lord had just done a miracle. He had cast a devil out of a man by the power of his word. And when he had done that, the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And even when he had done a miracle, they dismissed it and rejected it. But there was this insatiable appetite within them. Show me a work of power. Show me a sign and a wonder. An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, the Savior said. There was this desire for the miraculous. John chapter 6, the verse 30. In the wake of having fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there were those in the crowd that said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What had he just done? It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They had an appetite for miracles and signs and wonders that caused them to miss the real power of God in the gospel. That's where the power of God is most to be seen. The signs and the wonders that did accompany Christ's ministry and the ministry of his apostles were only of secondary importance. The real power was in the preaching of the gospel. And you will inevitably find that when the Lord sent his disciples out, he said, go and preach and do miracles. The emphasis is always upon the preaching, because that's where the power is to be seen. But for the Jewish mind, there was this distraction. They wanted to see a miracle. Now they have their equivalents today. There are any number of people across the earth that are caught up in what we could loosely describe as the signs and wonders movement, associated usually with charismatic teaching. Show us a miracle. Doesn't matter what the theology is. Not interested in the plain teaching of the gospel of a Christ crucified and dead for sinners. We want the wonders. We want the fellow to come in and throw away his crutches and walk out. We want these things, even though they're only gimmicks, even though they're only a charade. That's what we want. There are thousands upon thousands that show up for these great healing crusades, quote unquote, to see the miracles. And they wouldn't stir outside their own back door to hear the gospel of Christ crucified. Oh, men reject the gospel for various reasons. But ultimately it all comes down to the same thing. They reject it because they see the gospel as foolishness and as being without power. The Greek, on the other hand, he wanted wisdom. He was so enamored with his philosophy and those great displays of academic ability and intellectual reasoning and all of the arguments and the silver tongue of the orator and his presentation that appealed to him. There was an appeal about that kind of wisdom and all of academic research. And today its modern equivalent would be those who, you know, the kind that ooh and ah over the fellow has all these letters after his name and all of these degrees and all of this research and all of this wisdom and this high-sounding talk and intellectual argument and debate. The Greeks loved it. Were those even in the church that had become infected with that notion. And they pursued that and missed the wisdom of the cross and missed the power of the gospel, and they perished. They wanted argument, they wanted debate, they wanted reasoning. But they didn't want the simplicity of repent and believe the gospel. Now God's wisdom, this is the final thought I'm going to leave you with today. God's wisdom is very carefully defined here. God and man do not have the same views of wisdom. The wisdom that man embraces is powerless and is really only folly, and it comes to nothing. We've seen that men have different ideas about wisdom and power and different reasons for rejecting the gospel. But Paul in this passage sets out what divine wisdom really is. And perhaps one of the key verses in terms of this is found in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Divine wisdom does not consist of the things that men count wisdom. The Greek loved his wisdom, but he didn't like the gospel. Because God's wisdom, as we've already seen looking at it from the other side, is denounced as folly by the natural mind. But as we look at these verses, and this verse 30 in particular, you will see that Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. That's where true wisdom is found, in Christ, and in the revelation of Christ that is given to us in God's Word. Verse 30, of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. This wisdom that Paul is talking about really equates with the preaching of Christ crucified, to use the term in verse 23. Or the preaching of the cross of Christ in verse 17. Or in verse 24, he reduces it even further just to Christ, the wisdom of God. It's where this wisdom is to be found. It is in Christ himself. It is in Christ alone that we know God. No man hath seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He and he alone has declared. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10 and the verse 22. Are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. No man knows God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of this wisdom and knowledge that Paul is speaking of. You'll never find it in the philosophy books. You'll never find it in Greek culture. You will find true wisdom in Christ Jesus. Now, God's wisdom has several constituent features that distinguishes it from the wisdom of the world. When he says in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. We need to understand that when he speaks of wisdom here, that word wisdom incorporates all of what the gospel is. Christ is made by God to his people wisdom. And in the context, he is referring to the gospel of Christ in its fullness. So when he goes on to say, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, it's not so much that he's adding a list of extra things, but the three terms that follow are, in a very real sense, a definition of what he means by the wisdom. They're incorporated in the wisdom. Here is what sets God's wisdom in the gospel apart from the wisdom of men. Why? Because it justifies sinners. It makes them righteous. That's why God's wisdom is set apart from the wisdom of the Greeks and the philosophers. What has Paul said earlier in the chapter? Their wisdom will come to nothing. Their wisdom can accomplish nothing. All that learning can do nothing for the soul. But you take the wisdom of the gospel. What does it do? Right away, it justifies the sinner. Now, that's a work of divine power. We'll have to look at that in our next study of this section. But look at verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. God is at work here. This gospel message, this wisdom, is the vehicle of divine power. And the first thing that divine power accomplishes in the soul through the gospel is what? Righteousness. It justifies the sinner. It can change him from a guilty, vile, sinful, hell-deserving wretch into one that is acceptable to God, pleasing to God, righteous for Jesus' sake. And all the philosophy in the world can never do that. You give a sinner the best education that it's possible for the world to give, and he's still a sinner at the end of it. You give him all the academic genius and intellectual ability and scientific know-how that it's possible to pack into one brain, and he's still a guilty sinner at the end of it, ignorant of God. But give him the gospel, and let God do a work of power through the gospel in him, and what have you? You have a new man. You have a righteous man. You have the removal of sin. You have pardon. You have acceptance with God. Oh, that's why the gospel is described here as true wisdom. And as the vehicle of divine power, it accomplishes something in the lives of those whom God works in through it. You will know that one of the great emphases of the doctrinal epistles particularly is the emphasis upon the fact that justification is not by human works. We can't work to save ourselves. Now, one of the ideas that come out of that then, in the light of what we're thinking of here, is simply this. It requires a greater power than anything that any man has to justify a sinner. But that's what the gospel accomplishes. The gospel is a message of power. And it is a message of wisdom. Quickly notice the term sanctification. Here used in a more generic sense, simply referring to the separation of the sinner from the wickedness of sin. You give a man an education, and he'll still be an evil man. He'll still be a man that enjoys the pleasures of the flesh, indulges in the worst of vices, because intellectual ability cannot separate a man from his sin. You think of the modern moral climate in which we live. And what is the genius of the corporate scientific world turned towards? It is how to make sin safe, not separating a man from his sin. You take as a very poignant example of that this latest craze that has affected the lunatic minds that govern health policy in this and in other countries, where you have young girls of 8 and 9 being vaccinated by this HPV vaccine. Well, you know what the gospel says? You separate a person from sin. It's, in that context, known as abstinence. You don't need any vaccines. You don't need any injections. The wisdom of man can't separate a sinner from his sin. Oh, they'll try everything and anything to allow him to sin and to avoid the consequences of it. But the wisdom of the gospel, as a vehicle of the power of God, can take a sinner, vile and hateful and filthy and polluted, and lift him out of the morass of iniquity and sanctify him. Make him clean. Make him holy. Make him different. Separate him. It's a message of power. It's a message of wisdom. Look at the final term, redemption. The most common context in which this word applies is the liberation of the slave, usually, often with the idea of a ransom being paid. The slave was helpless, powerless. But there is a Redeemer revealed in the Gospel who has power to redeem men from the slavery of sin and their slavery to the devil. It's the message of Christ crucified and the payment for sin that he has made in the shedding of his blood. And in the wisdom of God, that message is the vehicle for the liberation of souls. Education can accomplish many, many things in terms of freeing a downtrodden and captive people. It has had many a beneficial effect in countries around the world, freeing them from oppression and tyranny, as there was an educating of the people. But it'll never free them from sin. It'll never redeem them from the slavery that they're in by nature as the slaves of Satan. But the gospel has the power to do it. It is a message that is wisdom in contrast to the foolishness of man, and it is a message that is power. It is a message that is the vehicle for divine power and salvation. Christ and the gospel of Christ is wisdom. And embodied in that wisdom is the power to justify, sanctify, and redeem. Now Paul is saying, that's why I preach what I preach and the way I preach it. Because this message is wisdom and power. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. May the Lord give us a fresh love for what the Savior is, and a fresh understanding that all that man has to offer will perish. Sometimes we become intimidated. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you hear some of these worldly wise men rail on the gospel and rail against creation and rail against the other doctrines of God's word, you wonder, how can you ever answer them? It just seems to be so much power, and they almost seem impregnable and unconquerable. But the gospel has the answer. No matter how foolish it seems to the natural mind, it's Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. May the Lord give us a heart to see that more and more.